Father, we now come to you as a needy people, and we ask that we would hear your voice and that we would be sensitive to your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Viktor Frankl is a name that's well known in the psychological and psychiatric community. He is a man who has made a significant contribution, but he's also a man with a fascinating story. He was a psychiatrist in Vienna who got caught up in all of the outrage and all of the horrors of Nazism. And so during World War II, and he and a good number of members of his family were put in German concentration camps. He was in Auschwitz and in three others. He alone of his family came out the other side. Those of you who've seen the movie Schindler's List know a little bit of what it means to endure those kind of situations. But he was a man who went in to the camps not only struggling to keep his own physical and emotional survival, but he was an observer of others. And as he watched, he noticed, obviously, were those who were just victims, sheer victims of the Nazi horror. But there were others who managed to hold on. They tried to hold on, some of them, to anything from the past, even the smallest personal possession, to give them a link to normal life. But he noticed that when that possession was taken from them, their lives would often crumble. Others tried to hold on in other ways. But often they ended up just giving up. Not all of the victims of the concentration camps died in the gas chambers. Many of them just died inwardly, and then they lived out a kind of sad and significant death. But Frankl noticed something else. Others managed to survive with great difficulty and with great intensity of struggle, but if they could find some meaning in life, or if they could look to the future and find some reason for faith, some reason for hope. He later wrote, "Any attempt at fighting the camp's influence on the prisoner had to aim at giving him inner strength by pointing him to a future goal to which he could look forward. It is a peculiarity of man that he can only live by looking to the future. And this is his salvation in the most difficult moments of his existence." Man can only live by looking to the future. I find that fascinating because we've had some very high-profile cases recently, and all of us have been engaged in discussions. You think of the Menendez brothers or Lorena Babbitt or Tonya Harding. And we spent a lot of time thinking about the abusive past from which these people have come. And many of them, perhaps all of them, I am not in any position to know, have suffered terrible damage from the past. But it raises the question, what determines the present? Is it the past? I mean, is it true that because these things were done, I am some way not responsible for the present? There's undeniable evidence, and we all know it to be true, that the past shapes the present. The past misshapes the present. The past damages the present. But does it determine the present? Am I a victim of the past? Because if I am, I'm locked in a room with no windows and no doors, because the one thing that I cannot change is the past. Now, I'm certainly not going to deny the power of the past. It's undeniable. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible suggests a different perspective. It redirects us away from the past, significant as that is, and it does not deny that we need to deal with those things that come from the past. But as we look at the Bible, it tends to say far more that while the past shapes the present, it is the future which determines the present. What we believe about the future is like a magnet pulling our behavior toward it. And if we have the right understanding of the future, our present will begin to conform in an appropriate way. We've seen this, for example, in the Olympics. We've seen people in those little profiles whose whole life has been shaped by a future they desire. And a gold medal has so shaped their lives that everything, sometimes obsessively in a negative sense and sometimes positively in a pull toward excellence, they've been shaped by the desired future. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about the future. And one of the reasons it does is not to enable us to escape the present. It talks about heaven, it talks about eternity, it talks about life beyond here and now, not so that we can have what Marx called the opiate of the people and deny reality, but so that we might embrace the present. and endure the present in the light of what the future is going to bring to us. The Lord Jesus wanted his men to look beyond the immediate, to get a sense of what was really ahead of them. Not so they would live then, but so they could properly live here and now. And one of the greatest moments in his life was a moment in which he said, "Men, this is what's going to happen. This is what the future's all about." And then he leads them down and says, "And this is your mission. In the light of that future, this is your mission." I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And we're in verse 28. We are coming to the end of our studies in Luke's gospel, and next Sunday will be our last time for the present in this series, in the Gospel of Luke. And we've been following the Lord Jesus as he's moved through Galilee. When we get to chapter 9, verse 51, he's going to set his face and he's going to move toward Jerusalem and the cross. But he's training his disciples and building things into his men in the light of what the future is all about. And we come to verse 28. It says, about 8 days after this, or after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They talked about his departure. The Greek word is an interesting one. They talked about his exodus. Not just his departure, his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, we've had earlier in this chapter the great confession. As Peter looks back at the Lord Jesus in the light of the question, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ of God." And then the Lord Jesus gives them the great challenge. If it's true that I'm the Christ of God, and I'm going to go and I'm going to lay my life down on the cross, any of you wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now look with me up a few verses and look at the end of that great challenge the Lord gave. He says in verse 26, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are two things I want you to notice. The first is, he is saying, present discipleship is determined by future reward. That really is the whole theme there. What will it gain a man if he profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But if you give yourself away to me, you gain it. And the Son of Man is going to come in glory. And some of you are going to see the kingdom of God. That's what verse 28 is all about. It is the fulfillment of that promise. It is the moment when the Lord Jesus unveiled his kingdom glory to his disciples, and as it were, took away the veil. The Gospels, Mark and Matthew, tell us it was after six days. Luke tells us it was about 8 days. So it's about a week after that moment. Even though they phrase it differently, the time is the same. And Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, and he moves up with them up to a mountain. This is one of the few times in which he separated off these three men. Why he didn't take all 12? Why just these three? There's no way of knowing that. This was an intimate, special moment that he wanted to share with these men in a special way. And they go up to a mountain. We have no idea where that mountain is. If you go to Israel, you can find all kinds of candidates, from Mount Tabor to Mount Hermon to Mount Meron, and there's a number of different ones, and all of them will have different places where you can get tourist things related to it. But the place is obviously not important. But like every significant moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, he takes them up the mountain, apparently it's in the afternoon, and he begins to pray. And he pours out his heart to the Father. I'm just guessing, but it seems to me as I read on in the story that the disciples are just tired. And rather than entering into the prayer of the Lord Jesus, they just sort of sit down, and it's a hot day, and as the sun beats down upon them because it's the springtime, they just begin to nod off. And as they're lying there, sort of half awake and half asleep, kind of foggily they can see, although it's not a vision, it's not a dream, it's a real event, we're told, something happens to the Lord Jesus. Verse 29 says it very simply. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Now Matthew and Mark use a somewhat different word. They say he was metamorphosed. In other words, it wasn't just his face that changed. He went through a change of nature. The way in which it's put is he was transfigured. That's a Latinized term, but it means that something happened to the essential nature of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just his appearance became different. He took on a certain kind of mysterious transformation. And his garments, the very clothing he wore, shone. The other Gospels say it was whiter than any soap maker can make a garment. Luke makes the emphasis that it was as brilliant as a flash of lightning. It was the glory of heaven itself. That's what this is all meant to convey in human language. It was as if God's glory, the very glory of the presence of God, had come down and presented itself in the person of the Lord Jesus. So glory surrounded him, and glory came out from him. And then suddenly, two beings are there, two human beings. And the disciples, in some way, are immediately able to recognize who they are. I have no idea. I doubt that they had signs, Moses, on the back, sort of like hockey players with their names on the back of the uniforms, or Moses and Elijah. They knew, that's Moses, that's Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Here were two great figures of the Old Testament, Moses, who'd established the covenant in the mountain of God's glory. And he'd come down from that mountain with his face reflecting the glory of God. Now notice something. When Moses was in the presence of the glory of God, his face reflected God's glory. He had to put a covering on it. But Jesus' face didn't reflect God's glory. Jesus' face radiated God's glory. In other words, Moses was just like a person who's been in the sun, and you can see the burn on his face. It's shining. But the Lord Jesus was the source of his own glory. And then there was Elijah. Elijah had confirmed the covenant that God had made on a mountain in the presence of God when he saw his glory, not in quite the same way that Moses did, but he had been on a mountain and he'd seen the glory of God. And Moses had been on a mountain and he'd seen the glory of God. And now they're here. Oh, there's lots of other things that make these men. Moses, the great figure of the law. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. Moses, the man whose death had been unique and he'd been buried and placed by God himself in a grave. Elijah, who hadn't died and had gone straight into the presence of God. And these two men come, and they're with the Lord Jesus. And they talk to him. What are they talking about? They're talking about the exodus that he's going to accomplish. Now that term is chosen very carefully. What was the exodus? It was the great time when people were led out of bondage into freedom, into the promised land, into God's liberty. Now, they're talking about his death. It's the departure, the exodus he was going to fulfill in Jerusalem. That was obviously his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he himself was going to depart out of earth by way of the cross and by way of resurrection and by way of ascension. But in doing that, he was going to be like a new Moses, leading his people not simply out of Egypt, but out of Satan's kingdom and out of bondage and into the very presence of God. And like Moses, there was going to be a whole host of people liberated into the presence of God, and they stand talking back and forth. What's going on? Why is this happening? Well, in chapter 9, verse 51, we're going to see it. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And in some mysterious way, God the Father sends Moses and Elijah to encourage the Lord Jesus. And there's other times where that happens, where an angel is sent to strengthen the Lord Jesus. And despite our understanding that he was the God-man, he lived on earth in his humanity, and God the Father graciously sends these two great figures of the Old Testament as a source of encouragement. But it was also a message to his disciples. It was a time in which they looked and they said, we've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. John never got over that. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think he's thinking of that moment as well as lots of other moments. But John said, we saw it. We saw the glory of the Father in Jesus Christ. Because you see, the glory that's here is his eternal glory. It's the glory, John chapter 17, verse 5, the Lord Jesus' last prayer before he goes to the cross. He prays and says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I always had with you before the world was. Do you know that great passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angelic beings were before him, and they were saying, glory, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory. Who were they seeing? John tells us, John chapter 12, verse 41. John says, they were seeing Jesus. That was his glory. And now for a brief moment on earth, the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus breaks through. They realize who he really is. But it's also his kingdom glory. That's what verse 26 says. The Lord Jesus is going to return in his glory and in the glory of the Father and with his angels. And it's a preview. It's a preview of the coming attraction. When the Lord Jesus is going to come in triumph after he's gone to the cross. So they see his glory. They're reminded of his purpose. It's the departure, the exodus, the death that he's going to accomplish when he goes to Jerusalem. And none of this seems to make sense to them. But it's also a confirmation of his promise. Listen to what Peter says, because Peter never forgot this moment. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. What's Peter saying? He's saying, I know that what the prophet said is true about the glory Christ is coming with, because I saw it. I was an eyewitness of it. At this point, Peter kind of groggily comes to, and he sees, and he listens, and he's overwhelmed, and he can't think of a thing to say. So he speaks. You know, there's two kinds of people, somebody said. There's people who have something to say, and there's people who have to say something. And Peter was of the second persuasion, and I can identify with him. And so he blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. He says, this is great. Lord, this is wonderful. Look at verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, three huts, three booths. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying, Luke comments. What's the problem? Lord, this is great. Don't let it end. This is the place we're meant to be. This is so wonderful. Let's just stay here and build little booths, and we'll have our own Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody else can have their feast somewhere else. We'll have our own little feast, and we'll have our huts. And you ever thought what an absurd idea? What did Moses need a hut for? What did Elijah need a hut for? But the real problem isn't that he's saying, this is great, let's stay here on the mountain. It's that he's equating Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And he's somewhere saying, let's make three huts, and we'll just celebrate the presence of all three of you in some way that they're equals. You know, it's ironic. You can go up to Mount Tabor today, which is a traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a beautiful church on the top of Mount Tabor in Israel. And you go there, and there's this great central one that has a shrine, because that's what it amounts to Jesus. And then you look around and say, oh, yeah, there's a chapel here. You go to one side, there's a chapel for Elijah. You go to the other side of the building, and there's a chapel for Moses. You think, didn't anybody read this passage? Anyway, if ever I say something that's foolish, I would just as soon not have God himself respond as he did to this suggestion. I mean, talk about being put in your place. When he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were afraid. That is, the disciples were afraid as they were entering the cloud. And I think the they who are entering the cloud are Moses and Elijah. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they'd seen. That cloud was a reminder to them that there was a cloud on Mount Sinai when God was present. When the tabernacle was built and when the temple was built, the cloud, it's called the Shekinah, the sense of God's glorious presence came down. When the children of Israel moved through the wilderness, what did they follow by day? Pillar of cloud. The cloud was a reminder of the presence of God. And as the cloud comes down, not only does the cloud come, but God himself comes and he speaks with all of his authority and his power. And he says about Jesus, as Moses and Elijah fade, "This is my son. I've chosen him. You listen to him." And what was God trying to communicate? I don't think it's difficult. He's trying to say, listen, Moses and Elijah, no, Jesus has no rivals. He has no competitors. The phrase, they saw no one but Jesus alone. When they saw Jesus, the glory had gone. That transfiguration had gone. He was who he'd been beforehand. But the statement, they saw Jesus alone, but they didn't see him the same way anymore. Elijah wasn't a rival. Moses wasn't a rival. No competitors. Jesus Christ stands alone. That's the same thing God says in our modern world when we want to try and reduce him to kind of a pantheon of great religious teachers. Says Jesus alone. No rivals, no competitors, no equals. Jesus alone. He also says, not only has Jesus got no rivals, Jesus has absolute authority. "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. And the disciples had it driven into their hearts that when Jesus spoke, they must listen. No questions asked. I read a story a while ago about a sentry who was posted at a military camp at the gate, and there was a very important meeting going on, and the orders went out. Only the people with these credentials are to be allowed to attend. If they do not have these credentials, do not allow them in. And under no circumstances is anyone. So those were the orders that came down. Well, as it happened, a high-ranking general came up who was in charge of the camp. And the sentry went over to him and said, "Sir, may I see your credentials?" He said, "What do you mean credentials? You know who I am. I'm the commandant of this camp. I'm in charge of it." He said, "Sir, our orders were, if they did not have the proper, I left them at home. I could go and get them, but it's a waste of time. The meeting started. Sir, my orders were that if you don't have the credentials, you are not to be allowed in. You cannot enter." Said, "Private, I've got your name, and I will remember this. Let us in." "Sir, I can't." "Driver, go through." And the sentry stopped and said, "Sir, I'm new at this. And I just have one question to ask before you drive through. Who do I shoot first, you or your driver?" I love that sense of, I've got orders. And I don't care who you are, I'm under authority. "This is my son. Listen to him." And that's the same word that comes from heaven today. In a world of all kinds of competing authorities, "This is my son. Listen to him." Well, the disciples were dumbstruck. Even Peter couldn't think of anything to say. They spent the night there. And I can imagine they hardly slept with a sense of what they'd seen and the amazement of it. And they wanted to stay there. But let's follow on, because the end of the story is as important as the early parts of it. The next day, When they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out." And they could not. I believe that this is divinely arranged by the Lord Jesus. Because you see, those disciples, they want to live on the mountain. It's good for us to be here. This is great. You ever had that experience? I remember the first Urbana convention I ever went to, Urbana Missionary Convention in Chicago. And I was a freshman in university, and it was marvelous. I mean, those were four great days where God spoke, and getting a group of thousands of people together and singing and talking about God's work and so forth. Then we went back, and we took the train from Chicago back up to Seattle and then up to Vancouver. But we had some time to kill, so we had some extra time in Chicago. So we went to a Chicago Blackhawks hockey game in between. And I can remember that feeling. We left in the middle of the night, having just had communion with 8,000 other students, with "How Great Thou Art" ringing in our ears. And the next thing, we were in Chicago Stadium watching a Chicago Blackhawks hockey game with people cursing and yelling and spilling beer on us. We were way up in the nosebleed sections. And I thought, I'd like to go back to Urbana. And I'd like to live at Urbana in a missionary conference. And suddenly it struck me, what's the point of talking about missions if you're not going to be in a world of demanding, difficult, desperate people? Because that's what they come back to. The Lord comes down from the mountain where they've had this high point, and what's he met with? A large crowd of demanding people. Do something for us. And a large crowd of difficult people. Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark does, that when they come down, what do they find? Arguing. The Jewish teachers arguing with Jesus' followers. And they meet desperate people. A father comes running up in his desperation and saying, "My son, he's demonized. He's controlled by things that I can't explain and I can't deal with." And he goes into these horrible convulsions, and sometimes he falls into fire and he burns himself, and sometimes in the water and he almost drowns. And Mark says he's mute, he can't speak. Lord, he's being destroyed. And in a few minutes we read, even as Jesus speaks and this boy comes forward, the demons take over his body and they terrorize him and they drive him down. And Peter and James and John are saying, "Oh, it's so nice on the mountain. Let's go back to the mountain. Let's leave the crowds and let's leave the arguings and let's leave the desperation and let's leave all of those needs. What's the point? There's future glory," the Lord said. That was the point of the mountain. There's future glory. Count on it. It's certain. But there's present responsibility. And I didn't call you to live on the mountain. I called you to serve at the foot of the mountain in this ugly world. And you know something else he says in effect? You don't have the resources to do it. Because the Father, you notice what he said? He said, "We came to your disciples to deal with them. They couldn't help us." There were nine left. They tried every formula that they'd ever learned, everything they'd ever tried, and that boy isn't helped. And Jesus has called us to live in a world of desperate, difficult, demanding people, and we don't have the resources to do anything to meet those needs. So what does he do? Oh, verse 41, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." And he's speaking here primarily to his disciples. Jesus replied, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's one of those rare moments where the impatience and frustration of Jesus bubbles through. And think how much he showed of patience and grace and compassion. But now, how long do I have to put up with this, Father? They're so unbelieving. The problem wasn't they didn't know the formula. The problem was that they hadn't tried the right technique. They hadn't followed through the right process. The problem of the disciples was that they had an inadequate view of Jesus. And because they had an inadequate view of Jesus, they had an inadequate response to human need. and the desperation. In the other Gospels, he'll turn to them afterwards and he'll say, this kind only comes out by prayer. And he doesn't mean by a prayer, saying the right prayer, learning or memorizing a certain kind of warfare prayer. He's saying this kind only comes out when you're praying people. Because there's no power in formulas, there's only power in Christ. And the disciples are helpless in the presence of the need of a desperate people. G. Campbell Morgan put like this, lack of faith in the person of Christ is paralysis in the presence of the world's need and the world's agony. And they were paralyzed. The Lord Jesus listens to the plea of the Father, calls him over, the demon attacks, is thrown into the convulsion, and we simply read, he rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. But what I want you to notice is the first part of verse 43. Don't miss it. It says, and they were all amazed at the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of God. What had the disciples seen on the mountain? They'd seen the greatness, the grandeur, the glory, the majesty of Jesus. But what do these people see at the foot of the mountain? They see the greatness, the grandeur, the glory, the majesty of Jesus. Not in a moment of transcendent glory, but in a moment of loving compassion and care. Can I generalize? God's way of displaying His glory in the world today is when people's lives are touched and transformed and released from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin. The glory isn't the glory that we're going to experience when we're in heaven and we're sitting around and saying, it's wonderful. God's called us to a mission of glory, and the glory is the mission of releasing broken people from their brokenness and captive people from their captivity and desperate people from their desperation. And the only way we can do that is to have a great confidence in who our Savior is. And to be men and women who live by faith, willing to be involved in the crowd at the foot of the mountain. Amy Grant had a song a few years ago that, I'd like to live on the mountaintop, but there's desperate people in the valley below. I've got to leave the mountaintop. I've got to live my mission up. See, our preview of glory is, it's there. The kingdom's coming. Heaven's coming. The future's coming. Now's the time for living at the foot of the mountain in desperate, needy, hurting people, serving Christ there. So the story tells us several things. It tells us about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about the inevitable triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it tells us that His disciples were called to live in a world of need. And it teaches us the only way we can live there is not by mountaintop experiences, but by prevailing prayer and continuing faith and trust. I don't know about you, but I get tired of being at the foot of the mountain. I mean, there's so many desperate, demanding, difficult people. And I don't know about you, but I look at my own resources and think, how can I or we have any impact? But it's the people who know that we serve the King, the Lord of glory. And we trust the King, the Lord of glory. And believingly live, saying, Lord, glory now. The grind of serving You here and now. Because I want to see Your greatness as people are set free. Father, I pray that as we think about this passage, that we would be thrilled with the sense of the glory that's rightfully Christ's. And we would see in a new way who He is and His transcendent majesty. But we would be reminded that the servant isn't greater than his master. And if Jesus left glory in heaven to enter the grime of earth, we can't ask to live on the mountaintop of glory. We're called to live in the grime of the valley, in a world of needy people, trusting you so that you may display your greatness. And your way of displaying your greatness is to glorify yourself in and through us as we trust you and become your agents in a hurting, needing world. Father, may people marvel at the greatness of God because they see you at work through us, rescuing people from the kingdom of Satan.